Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 1. This morning we're going to be concluding our series in Paul's letter to Titus with the theme that the way of life God calls us to is a way of life that is profitable and fruitful. This language of fruitfulness is deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. God's calling for Israel in Psalm 1 is a poetic example of that. God blessing his people with a life of fruitfulness. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series and conclude our series in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is a pastor of the new church on the island of Crete, facing many challenges both within the church and without. Chapter 3, Paul is given a beautiful declaration of the gospel, the grace of God in Christ. And then he applies those words in the conclusion of the letter. Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, through your apostle, you have given us this concluding exhortation that we would not be unfruitful, that you desire for us to be fruitful. Well, for that purpose, with that goal on our hearts and minds, we pray that you would cause your word to be profitable and fruitful in our midst. For this to be the case, we need not only to gain information at this time, but we need for your spirit to be at work. We need for you to be moving us toward that fellowship with you in the Lord's Supper, that your word would be an experience of being in your presence, of hearing the voice of our Savior speaking to us, proclaiming to us his promises, calling us to new life in him. It is that word that is life-giving, life-transforming. By your Spirit, cause us to hear and receive that word by faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church in our own country is increasingly aware of the fact that God calls us to a way of life that is different than what our culture desires. That what we talk about in God's word, the way God calls us to live, is something like the opposite of what our sinful nature desires. And we are seeing that flourishing all the more in our own culture. And this can often lead to a sense of, how do we talk about, in the midst of a culture that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, hostile to God's word, that is proclaiming, encouraging a way of life that is the opposite of what God's word calls us to, how can we talk about these things in a way that makes sense? It is increasingly the case, especially among those of us who are younger in our culture, when it comes to, for example, the Christian sexual ethic, the way God calls us to live with regard to sexuality and marriage. It's increasingly the case that it's not so much that people are against it or opposed to it, as it is the case that they simply cannot comprehend it. It makes no sense. They haven't seen it. They haven't understood. It is incomprehensible to them. And we can start to feel like the things we're talking about, it's like we're talking a foreign language. You can remember there was a time in our country where, though people would be against such things, maybe they wouldn't live it the way they should, there was something of a shared understanding of certain ideas of morality and so on. That is less and less the case. Well, when we arrive at that realization, we're actually arriving at the circumstance that God's word assumes the church will be in most of the time. A circumstance where we are in a foreign culture, where we are a colony of new creation in the midst of death and opposition to God's word. And that the way God's word teaches us to talk about these things actually expects it to make sense. You could say the church in America has been able to be lazy for a long time. Now we're waking up to the work we need to do and should have been doing all along in explaining these things. Well, one of those keys, if the question is, how can we talk about the way of life God gives us in a way that can make sense to those around us? One of those keys is the biblical language of fruitfulness, of profitableness. That the way of life God describes in His Word is a way of life that bears fruit. Now, here's why this matters. We can often in the church sound like God simply gave us arbitrary rules. We've talked about this many times in our study of God's law. That there's all these things out there that are available to do that look fun and exciting and interesting, but God says no, so we won't. And what makes us different from the world then is we have more rules. And we need to grow in the sense that it's not just that God gives rules, but He's protecting us from something that's destructive, something that is unfruitful. And He's saying, if you want to live in a way that flourishes, that fits the world as it is made to be, that is fruitful, profitable, that is the way of life according to God's word. What we need to learn to do is talk that way. That what God's word has given us to do is a way of life that bears fruit. Well, this is what God's word has before us in the conclusion of his letter to Titus. Remember, he's writing to a church on the island of Crete where the church is new there. And there's all sorts of hostility to the church and to the gospel. And the way Paul sums up his letter, his exhortation to that church is, you need to be fruitful. We're going to see this in three parts. First, the source of this fruitfulness. Second, the character of this fruitfulness. What does it look like? And third, the goal of this fruitfulness. Well, first, the source of it. Quite simply, the source of this fruitfulness is the gospel. God in his word proclaims good news, and he expects that that good news generates a certain way of living. In all of Paul's letters, his greetings and his conclusions sum up, emphasize this point. I hope you notice when we arrived at verse 12 of Titus chapter 3, things started to sound a little bit different. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. We say, well, wait a minute. What are we reading? What is this? And it reminds us that this is a letter. It's born of a certain situation. It's happening in the midst of Paul's story. What Paul has been doing is he's been traveling around to various locations and he's been spreading the good news of Jesus Christ fulfilling God's promises to Israel, and the result has been the planting of churches. Paul is in the midst of that, and he's writing a letter back to one of those churches. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, what this sort of jolts us into remembering is that this letter comes in the midst of a story. Events that have been happening. And in the midst of that story, it's first of all the story of Paul. He's been going around carrying out his mission. More than that, it's the story of Israel, that God has finally fulfilled his promises to Israel, and the gospel is now exploding, going forth. And it is that that is generating fruitfulness. Now, one of the reasons it's exciting to remember that story is we're still in that story. It hasn't concluded yet. That gospel is still going forth. And so everything Paul was saying to Titus for the island of Crete, he continues to say for us. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. He calls the church in Crete to continue to support this mission, to send these missionaries, to support them, to give them what they need for the sake of it. See what that conclusion of the letter does? It alerts us to that story of what God is doing. He's still doing that here today. We're going to be talking about fruitfulness. What empowers it? What is the source of it? This thing God is doing in the world. It hasn't stopped. Then there's a concluding greeting. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Grace. Now this letter, from beginning to end, has been challenging. It's been difficult at points. I trust that all of us, as the Spirit works in our midst, have felt our toes stepped on by it. Convicted, challenged to live differently than we so often do. But how does Paul sum it all up? What do we need? Grace. It's undeserved. God's favor toward us in Christ. And that is exactly how this concluding exhortation began. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What are these things? It's all of the grace leading up to this point. Verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Verse 5, he saved us not because of what we have done, but by his grace, his mercy, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit making us new. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us through Christ. Verse 7, justified by his grace. It's been grace, 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 grace all throughout. That's what empowers our fruitfulness, our way of living. Brothers and sisters, we must be absolutely clear about this. The middle section of this text this morning is going to be challenging. What God calls us to as the church, it's rooted in this, the grace of God. Now that's embedded already, isn't it, in the language of fruitfulness. When a tree bears fruit, it's not because of itself. It's because of something that comes from outside of it. You can say the light of the sun, the soil, the water. Likewise for the imagery in Scripture. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you bear fruit, it is because you abide in Christ. Life comes from him. And so as much as we're going to be emphasizing the challenge of this, where our effort must be poured into this, where we must be vigilant and watchful in this, it's all God's grace and mercy. Another way to sum this up is to remember where we are right now. Where are we? Say, well, we're in church. We're in worship. That's exactly right. But in God's promise in his word regarding worship, where are we? We are in the heavenly places. Hebrews 12 said, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, We are here for the service of covenant renewal. We are emphasizing, or we are anticipating, God fellowshipping with us in the meal that is spread before us. This is all God ministering to us. Now, as we go on to be challenged by his word, you need to remember that's what's coming. This is all God's grace. Well, that leads us then to ask about the character of this fruitfulness. What is it God calls us to? Well, this language of fruitfulness, of profit, runs throughout this text. The end of verse 8. So we just read that flowing from this grace, God calls us to devote ourselves to good works. And then he gives the reason. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This doctrine of God's grace is profitable. Remember that word. Then, verse 9, he's going to condemn a certain way of living in contrast with that. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. We'll look at that in detail in a moment. Listen to the reason. For they are unprofitable and worthless. So he points us to one way of life that's profitable. He condemns another and says it's unprofitable. Then, end of verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. The concluding exhortation about good works is summarized this way: don't be unfruitful. Now that might feel a bit awkward because it's two negatives. What's the positive command? Be fruitful. I want us to think about this for a moment. The language of being profitable and being fruitful. The way of life God gives to us, being profitable. What I want to challenge us with is that these words don't function enough in our view of the Christian life. At its most simplistic form, how we're often tempted to think and feel about the Christian life is that on the one hand, over here, God gives rules about how we're supposed to live. Okay, certain things we don't do, certain things we do. And what he promises is down the road, there's a reward, some sort of benefit from it. You know, a gold star of some sort. And we can be tempted to separate these things. We do these things or we don't do these things simply because God says so in the anticipation that there is blessing. And they're often separated. Well, God's word wants us to think about these things as going together. That the way of life he shows us is, first of all, profitable. This is the language, for example, of a business. Now you could say, if you have a business, the goal of that business down the road is that there would be profit. There would be money that would be made as a result of it. And you could say, there's rules, if you want to have that profit, there's certain things you need to do. You need to be wise in how you do the business, you need to work hard, and so on. And that down the road, there's a reward. Well, what's the value of that language of profit? It's that the reward is connected with what you are doing. When your business is profitable, it's not a random, arbitrary reward. It's a reward that flows from what you are doing. Likewise, for fruitfulness. If you have an apple tree and you want it to bear fruit, there are certain things you need to do. You need to make sure it has sun. You need to water it. You need to take care of the soil and fertilize it. And the reward of all of that is that there will be fruit. But that fruit is not random or arbitrary. All of those things you did cultivating the tree in a very natural, overflowing way resulted in the fruit. That's how the Christian life is portrayed. It's not a random arbitrary reward or a random arbitrary threat. God is saying, look, if you want there to be fruit, if you want a plant to bear fruit, if you want a tomato plant to bear tomatoes, it needs to have sun, soil, and water. And God is not telling us that as a matter of because he likes to make rules. What's he doing? He's saying this is the way the world works. It's the way it's made, the way it's designed. And that is the life God calls us to as the church. Life according to the way the world works. One of the first ways the devil gets at us in temptation is to get us thinking, I'm refraining from that thing because God says so, but I wish I could do it. Like a farmer cultivating a tomato plant, and saying, I'm putting it in the sun because God says so, but I sure wish you didn't have that rule. I could go stick it in the shade. Say, well, I mean, you can put it in the shade. What's going to happen? It's not going to grow. It's not going to bear fruit. It's not because God randomly made a rule. It's because that's the way the world is. Likewise, when God's word warns us against sin, it's saying that is the way that is destructive. And when God points us to a certain way of living, it's because that is the way that, because the way the world is, will be fruitful. See, the character of this fruitfulness is it's connected with, related to, the way of living. And we should be eager to expect that. That's the imagery of Psalm 1. The righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. When a tree planted by streams of water bears fruit, it's not because God is going around randomly pinning, you know, award ribbons on it, pinning fruit on it as a reward for being by the water. No, what's happening? That way of life is being fruitful. That's what God calls us to, what he wants for his church. Now, the question is, for Titus now, what is that way of life? Paul's letter to Titus, this fruitfulness has had a particular focus, a particular concern, and that is expressed powerfully in the conclusion of the letter. Paul has just proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness, with clarity, with completeness. That was our emphasis last week, the completeness of this grace. Then he says, verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Insist upon this grace bearing fruit, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are profitable. The grace of God will reap a profit. How? Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. God's word is very clear about what this fruitful, profitable life must look like. It is the life of fellowship and unity and community in the church. This has been the issue Paul has been confronting all throughout this letter. That there were dissensions and divisions in the church in Crete, and Paul says no. And the reason he says no isn't just God made a rule. What is it? It's that way of life, it's unprofitable. It's worthless. It has no payoff. It has no benefit. It's like removing the tomato plant from the sun and from the soil and from the water. It's going to wither and die. And that's the warning for the church. We must embrace the way of life that is pursuing unity and fellowship. Avoid foolish controversies. Our pride, our self-centeredness, means there is infinite possibility for disagreement and controversy. There will always be more. We are all different. We are all sinners. And Paul says what you need to do is to avoid that. Avoid genealogies. This was a specific issue on the island of Crete. Remember the reference earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 10. Those who were stirring up trouble in the church were the circumcision party. That is, those who had grown up Jewish. And their whole concern for showing who really belonged in the church was based on their genealogy of background in the covenant people. And God's word very clearly says to avoid that. It divides. It destroys unity. That all are equally brothers and sisters in Christ by adoption. Avoid quarrels about the law. Again, what especially the conservatives in the Jewish community were known for was wanting their identity to be defined by the precision of their keeping of the law. And that resulted in infinite controversy and division. Paul says all of that is unprofitable and worthless. And then in his conclusion to this letter, he drives that point home, saying this is an urgent matter, that this must not be put up with. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is Paul's way of saying, look, we're not messing around here. This is serious business. There is no other sin he says this for in this letter. None. And we know that in ancient Greek and Roman culture, especially on the island of Crete, we know from other history, there was all sorts of sin, all sorts of temptations the church was facing. This is the one he treats as the definitive issue, stirring up division. That's how urgent, how serious the matter is. Brothers and sisters, we must learn from this. The theme in God's Word, Old Testament and New, of the church as a body of believers, as the church as the family of God, as the church as a city, all of this imagery of unity is not simply for those who like that sort of thing, who like fellowship, who enjoy it. It is essential to the life of the church. And Paul here concludes with that sense of urgency. These are the things that are unprofitable and worthless. You say, why? This is what God is doing in the world. He's not saving isolated individuals. First of all, he's building his church. He's building a new humanity. And the people of God in the church are called to show that forth. And as a matter of fundamental, central, pivotal urgency, that needs to be fruitful and profitable in the life of God's people. This is the place for discipleship. This is the place where we are challenged to grow in our Christian walk. This is the place where we are confronted by our sin and challenged to live lives that are centered not on ourselves but on others. This is where we are challenged by the truth that we are here for the sake of other people in a consumer culture where we're tempted to feel like we are in it for us. This is where the gospel is shown forth for the sake of generations to come. Why is it so essential to live this life of unity and fellowship in the church that the next generation can see what the gospel does? It's essential for our witness. We confess that the grace of God is giving us a new way of being human in the kingdom of God. What happens when we live in a way that contradicts that? When we divide and separate along all the same lines as the world, what we say looks like nonsense. And it's quite possible that for a church that is like that, it is nonsense. They have not known the gospel. The gospel gives us this way of living. And we need it for our own experience of faith. That in the midst of trials and fears of life, we need that experience of the fellowship of God's people that we might persevere. With that urgency, here again, verse 8, Paul is summing up. Why does he want the gospel proclaimed on Crete? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What are those good works? It is, first of all, the life of the fellowship of God's people. Congregation of Christ. The Word of God calls us to devote ourselves to this life together. This is the life that is fruitful, that is profitable. We need to ask now, finally, what is the goal of that? I trust you've sensed the idea of goal throughout all of this. The goal. It's the glory of God. The goal is the building up of the church. The goal is our witness and testimony of the gospel before the nations. All of that is exactly right. But there's a bigger question of goal that surrounds this whole discussion of fruitfulness. And it's raised by this. What happens when in the Christian life you go through a season where you're excited by that vision, that idea of the way of life God calls us to being fruitful and profitable? You hear the promises of God's word about being fruitful and profitable, and you embrace it, you run with it, pour yourself into it. And you don't see the fruitfulness you desired to see. You don't see the profit you longed to benefit from. Perhaps you wrestle with seeing brothers and sisters in Christ having certain forms of fruitfulness and profitableness in their lives, things that are set forth in Scripture as good things, and yet you don't see it in your life as you desire. What about those moments in the life of the church? Sometimes there are more than moments. In the life of the church, when you've gone through a stretch of sacrificially pouring yourself into desiring to see this sort of fruitfulness, and time and again it falls short. Time and again it's not exactly what we desire. Time and again we feel our own sin getting in the way. Time and again we feel the selfishness creeping in. We feel ourselves giving in to the consumer culture around us. Where do we go with that? All of us have experienced this. Where do we go with that? It's this beautiful picture in God's word of profitableness, fruitfulness. Why don't I see it in my life the way I desire? Well, this raises the question of the goal. We need to remember that sin has messed all of this up. That sin has twisted and distorted all of this. The language of Scripture is very clear that the way the world is made to be is that when we live the way of life God describes in His Word, that is the way of life that naturally bears fruit, that naturally brings about a profit. But God's Word is also very clear that that way the world is made to work has been broken, twisted by sin. And so that God's the original plan for creation, the design plan prior to sin, is twisted and distorted because of the curse. And we're constantly up against this. Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose desire is to live according to the law of God. And the wicked are not so, they perish. Psalm 73, the wicked are flourishing, and I as the righteous person am suffering. Why? Both of those are in God's word. Because sin has messed up that pattern. You say, okay, sin has messed it up, but hasn't redemption changed things? Doesn't that mean now, in salvation in Christ, that when I live a certain way, I should see certain blessings, certain fruitfulness? The answer is yes and no. Sin does, or God's grace does more and more sanctify us to live according to the way the world is meant to be. But that sanctification is always imperfect. It is never entire on this side of the new creation to come. And so we are constantly up against this reality of fruitfulness, yes, but not the fullness we desire, not the completeness we long for. And so we must remember that this is a fruitfulness, ultimately, of the new creation. Of the day when this world is set right. That we are going to have broken hearts in this life. We are going to have promises that God's word, or blessings that God's word sets before us as things to desire in this life, that because of the brokenness of the world, we will not know. And God's word calls us to embrace that fruitfulness as a fruitfulness for the new creation. That God guarantees that even when we go to death itself, is that not the ultimate example that our lives in an earthly sense cannot bear ultimate fruit? The grave looms ahead of all of us. Even when we go to death itself, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ promise? Resurrection. And so sometimes in those moments in life, and we're shaken up by the lack of fruitfulness that we have desired, sometimes we're being shaken up to kind of idolatry, to a kind of focus on this life, and God's word is alerting us that all of this is aimed at future hope. This has been a theme throughout Paul's letter to Titus. He said very clearly, the beginning of the letter, Titus 1 verse 2, that all of this is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Also in this summary in chapter 3 verse 6, I think it's an early example of the gospel. Yes, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What is it doing us? Training us to live in a certain way. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living lives that are waiting for something more. And we are constantly being reminded in this life that is what we are waiting for. The particular concern here in Titus 3 is the fruitfulness of the life of the church. We must remember that all of our seeking that and pursuing that in this life, in this congregation, is just the smallest beginning of the glory God sets before us when He makes this world right. When we are tempted to despair, when we are tempted to idolatry, when we are tempted to give up, we must remember that guarantee that this life God gives us is fruitful, not only for this life, but especially for the life to come. When you have those moments, I say those moments, it's so easy to say. Those moments, or those stretches of life, where you don't see the fruitfulness, remember, there is a new creation where it will be made right in glory in the presence of God. And in those moments in life, as individuals in the life of the church, when the fruitfulness is sweet, when it's experienced, when it's beautiful, even then, remember, it is only a taste, a sample of so much more to come. God calls us to lives that are fruitful for the world to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make us fruitful as individuals, as families, as a congregation. Make us fruitful in the things of this life, in our fellowship, in our unity together as a church, that it might be seen by the world what you are doing. And we pray that both when we do not see it as we desire, and when it is sweet and glorious, that you would fix our attention upon your promised future, that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what you have promised. Fill us with hope and confidence in that promise, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.